Well, this morning we're going to consider the Reformation in France. Is there anybody got French blood in them? Is there any Frenchies amongst us? Sarah? Just Sarah? Ramona as well? I think you'll be very interested in this then. This is actually, the story of the Reformation in France is one of the most glorious and one of the most tragic all at the same time. In fact, one of the events from the days of the Reformation, I think, is truly the saddest and most tragic. That is one of the most tragic stories ever. In all honesty, and I think you'll agree with me. Before Martin Luther nailed his thesis to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral there in Germany, there was a work of reformation going on in France already. Do you remember, if you can cast your mind back to, you know, just pre-reformation classes, you'll remember that all over Europe there were little seeds planted. There were local areas where there was a great move of God, a great work of reform going on, all pre-Martin Luther. That's why we stress the Reformation wasn't Martin Luther discovering truths that had been lost for hundreds of years. It wasn't anything of the sort. It was a special blessing of God, undoubtedly, upon Luther's proclamations and his preaching and his works and so on. But it wasn't him that discovered things by any means. In France, there was a man by the name of James Lefebvre, and he was a preacher of the Word of God even before Luther ever discovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Lefebvre, in 1512, 5 years before the Wittenberg Cathedral episode, in 1512 he wrote this: "It is God who gives us by faith that righteousness which by grace alone justifies." It is God who gives us by faith that righteousness which by grace alone justifies. Does that not sound like a Reformation tenet? Luther put it this way: the just shall live by faith. I think Lefebvre, in actual fact, puts it even clearer than Martin Luther. He includes grace alone, faith alone, and imputed righteousness through these things. This was going on in Paris in 1512. He was a well-known preacher. He was a well-known minister of the gospel. He had a young student by the name of William Farrell, who later on would become a very famous reformer. Just a young man, sat under Lefebvre's ministry, and Farrell became a mighty preacher of the word himself. The king at the time was, and I put this map up, by the way, so you just get, I hope most of you do know the you know, just the layout of France, but obviously Paris is pretty much in the north of the country, and a lot of the reform went on in and around Paris. We'll see shortly that there was a town called Meaux, which was actually just 25 miles northwest of Paris. You know what I've just discovered? You don't realise how shaky your hand is till you point a laser and then you see it's all shaky. I'm trying to be really steady here, but just to the northwest of Paris, about 25 miles, there was a significant town called Meaux. So if you could bear that in mind as well. But the king was Francis I, Francois I, the king of France. And he was a very powerful king, a very regal, noble individual. He was a devoted Roman Catholic. He had a sister, and her name was Margaret. And she was very, very close to her brother, Francis. They were great friends. And while he was very immoral, you know, just indulging in all the excesses of the French court, she was a godly woman, and she embraced the Reformation, and she loved the Lord Jesus, and she was known throughout France just as a beautiful woman. She's one of the most beautiful women of the Reformation, and I mean that not just by her appearance, I mean just her whole person. She was a beautiful woman. a true woman of God. Indeed, historians at the time described her as very kind, mild, gracious, charitable, affable, and a great almsgiver, despising nobody and winning all by her excellent qualities. Daubeny, who is a very a credible historian, says that she did, however, live with something of a timid heart that trembled before, at times, the anger of the king. She was very close to her brother, but there was times that his power and his dominance did bring her some fear. Daubeny says she was wavering at times between her brother and her saviour. And yet, while she was tender and very feminine and very much under, in some way, the authority of this figure, her brother, he loved her. Her brother loved her. She loved her brother. And in many ways, she managed to bring Francis to a position again and again of tolerance towards the work of reform that was going on. The preaching of Lefebvre, the preaching of Farrell. She won her brother over again and again to allow liberty that upset the Pope, that frustrated Philip II, the King of Spain, because France, in the 1520s in particular, saw a rapid rise of the work of Reformation going on in their midst. There was a pastor in the town of Meaux, which is just, as I said earlier, 25 miles northwest of Paris. His name was Brissonnet, and he managed to secure the Gospels, the four Gospels in French in 1522. And they began to get circulated. And again, Margaret ensured the freedom of the Word of God, and it spread. By 1524, 2 years later, the whole of the New Testament was available in French. So what we're actually seeing is that of all of the countries in Europe, one of the first to really see a rise, a speedy, rapid rise in the work of Reformation was France, of all places. It was a place that was ripe for the gospel. Brissonnet, the Bishop of Meaux, was a phenomenal preacher. And thousands moved to that area to hear him preach, to live where the word was being preached. Hundreds of young men who were just enthralled by even the intellectual and the spiritual aspects of the Reformation, they went to Meaux as well to sit under Brissonnet and to listen to the preaching and to be educated and schooled by him. It became like a little Geneva, just 25 miles northwest of Paris. Before Geneva, it was the first Geneva, if you like. It was a wonderful thing that was happening in France. However, remember, Francis I is tolerant at times, but he's not committed by any means. He's a Catholic. It's his sister that's winning some freedoms. But something happened in 1534 that changed everything. I don't know if you can remember back to our first or maybe second look at John Calvin. Remember young Jean Chavon, the young Roman Catholic priest who had embraced the Reformation and was in Paris teaching in secret round houses and even at times going to Meaux and being part of that, just a young man at the time, but excelling in his just his gifts and his graces and his intellect and his sharpness and his zeal and his oratory. Remember all of that. Now, in 1534, the Protestants, the reformers, decided to really take the bull by the horns and change the whole of Paris overnight. And this was the most foolish thing that happened in the days of the Reformation. They decided that they would draw up posters and cover the whole of Paris, yeah, the whole of France. And those posters, it is alleged, were designed by young William Farrell, who was a bit of a firebrand, who was known to take bulls by the horns, so to speak. But on the poster, there was a blatant attack against the Mass and against the Roman Church. Historians actually describe it in different ways. For example, some would say that indignation guided his daring pen, speaking of Farrell. Another, it was a torrent of scathing fire. Another, it was a thunderbolt, fierce, terrific and grand, resembling one of the tempests that gather in awful darkness on the summits of the mountains amid which the document was written, and finally explode in flashes which irradiate the whole heavens and in volleys of sound which shake the plains over which the awful reverberations are rolled. Very poetic, but do you get the picture? Historians would say this was a torrential outpouring of abusive language. Indeed, the placard was headed in large letters, the posters were headed in large letters, "True articles of the horrible, great and intolerable abuses of the Popish Mass, invented in direct opposition to the Holy Supper of our Lord and only Mediator and Saviour Jesus Christ." And then there was a whole, sermon below that. But that was the heading. I love those old headings. Nowadays, we need one or two words, or people just can't follow it. And we think we're more intelligent today than they were in the olden days when everybody was stupid. But the fact is, their headings say more than most sermons actually say today. "True articles of the horrible, great and intolerable abuses of the Popish Mass, invented in direct opposition to the Holy Supper of our Lord and only Mediator and Saviour Jesus Christ." Powerful stuff. But those placards were pasted all over France. On one night, it was decided on the 18th of October 1534 that, if you like, the reformed activists would paste them all over. Of course, that included even the door of the king's residence. The king was absolutely and utterly outraged. He saw it as a personal insult. His sister's gentle appeals were forgotten. These reformers were viewed as troublesome people. All over France, the cry went up, "Death, death to the heretics." Francis I, for the first time since Reformation began, threw his whole weight in behind the tracking down and the killing of reformers. Priests and monks were absolutely filled with outrage. This was considered to be just a desecration, because church doors were plastered. The palace, as we say, all over France, all over Paris, every corner covered in these posters. The king called to himself his sister Margaret. She was at her castle in Nerac, and she was called to him, and it's said by Miller, who is also, in fact, when it comes to French history, I think he's actually one of the most interesting historians, but he says that for the first time she was called to her brother's presence, and she was met with coldness and aloofness. You know, this was dividing them. She did weep, she pled with him to hold back. She became bold in his presence and suggested that it was the intolerance of a few within the reformed group that were to blame. But still, there were desires in Paris to execute, and sure enough, many went to their death after that, and all over the provinces there were multitudes killed as a result of this. This was a very foolish action indeed. But nevertheless, it reminds us that even the best of the reformers were men at best. Well, many of the French fled to Geneva at this point. Multitudes went to Geneva. Calvin, of course, is in Geneva by now as well. He had to flee Paris. He had to get out of there because of this uproar that was caused by the protest of the placards, as it has been called. But while in Geneva, Calvin is obviously beginning to influence many with the gospel. There's peace, there's safety, there's security. And truly, many young men are coming to Geneva. Those that went to Meaux are now moving to Geneva, and they're hearing Calvin. He's educating them. He's instructing them. And over the years, Calvin sent back to France around 100 young men who were educated and trained for the Christian ministry. So there's a sense in which while the French went to Geneva, they went from Geneva back to France to help the persecuted churches over the years that lay ahead. So Geneva became, if you like, a very, very much a stopping point for French missionaries to be trained and to be educated. The persecution in France was sustained for years. Nick Needham, a modern historian, says some congregations required their members to swear an oath never to reveal the names of other members. The pastors wore disguises and assumed false names. And that went on for many, many years in France. There was, however, a period from 1550 to 1572 when the Reformed cause really seemed to be doing well. Numbers of nobility embraced it, and not only did the nobility embrace it, but there were times when the king, and we'll see who the kings were in a minute, Francis I, of course, wasn't the king for the whole time, but there were times when kings would begin to open up a little bit again towards the Reformation. But certainly amongst the nobility, many were embracing it. It's said that at one point in between 1550 and 1572, about half of the nobility of France were considered reformed. However, that meant that there would be a lot of tension. And of course, you may be familiar with French history, for in and around that same period, there were the wars of religion, when the Reformed and the Catholics would fight one another. And initially the reason was because the Catholics wanted to squelch and cut off this work of Reformation, and the Reformers began to defend themselves. However, while all of this is going on, there's wars, there's controversy, there's some places in France where the church is meeting openly. Indeed, by the 1560s, churches in some places were growing tremendously. Pastors, some had come back from Geneva, some being educated even in the conflicted land of France. Pastors were becoming better educated and equipped. A French confession of faith was being openly distributed, a Reformed confession. And it was thought that in the 1560s there were as many as 2,200 Reformed congregations all across France. Now there's hardly even enough to count in one hand all across France. But at that time of persecution, of conflict, of war, 2,200 Reformed congregations, cities such as Paris were believed to have numerous churches. There were many churches in Paris, sometimes located very close to one another. Indeed, so successful was the work of Reformation in France throughout the 1560s that they actually saw the original mega churches. Where's the mega church idea come from? Southern California? No, it comes from France. You see, God was blessing so much, there was one church in the town of Rouen in the north of France that had 10,000 members. There were four teaching pastors who were constantly preaching. And then there was 27 elders who were dedicated to visiting the sick amongst that flock. That was in the 1560s. It's like revival. There's conflict. There's wars going on. There's battle. But the church is growing. It's unstoppable. And all across France for about 22 years, there was a revival similar to what was happening in Scotland at the same time. France and Scotland in some ways are parallel. There's many differences as well. One difference would be in Scotland, the monarchy was sidelined. Especially Mary, Queen of Scots. She was basically abandoned by the people. She also eventually had to flee, as we saw. But in France, while the monarchy was at times an utter mess, yet it maintained its grip on a large number of the nobility who also had armies. So France never got to the place that Scotland was, where the monarchy was completely sidelined and the work of reformation became absolutely popular. There was always a great division, and yet still the church was growing. The French reformers began to be known as Huguenots. There's some debate as to why. What does it mean? Some say that it means confederates. Others say that it's after an individual who was French, whose name was very similar, and he was a reformer, and so they were named after that particular individual. But frankly, today, nobody really knows for sure why they were called Huguenots. But the Huguenots, nevertheless, became a very large party. There was a French admiral by the name of Gaspard de Coligny, and he was probably France's greatest military figure, and he became reformed, and then he became a significant leader among the Huguenots, and he led their armies to defend themselves against the marauding Catholic armies. And for 20 years these wars of religion went on, but as they're going on, there's also revival going on at the same time. God is blessing mightily. Politically, it may look that as if France at that time was very unstable. There was a whole lot of just big issues going on in the land. There was a lot of bloodshed, and yet it was also a high point for the church. The monarchy, however, remained opposed to the Reformation. Let me show you some figures here. Okay, this is Henry II. King Henry II, he was the son of Francis I. And then, we'll show you some individuals and we'll talk about them in a wee minute. This is probably the most evil woman who has ever lived. And I think you'll agree with me actually in a few minutes' time. That's the face of one that all the old historians call Jezebel. All the old, and the modern historians are just too nice to do that now, it seems. But all the old historians, they speak of her as Jezebel. And it's ironic because in Thyatira, in Revelation 2, we're going to hear about Jezebel this morning. But this is a Jezebel. She was a very, very wicked woman. And she had Henry and Catherine de Medicini, De Medici, thank you. Catherine de Medici, they had a son who was Francis II. And that's the little lad, remember, that married Mary, Queen of Scots. When she was like 14, he was like 15, they married, and then he died at 16. And then his brother, who was actually Charles IX, came to the throne. This is a very significant family, very, very significant in French royalty. There were Charles's posterity did go on to reign after him, but this is a very important time indeed. But Catherine was more vicious than any. She was a very, very vicious, vicious woman. She wanted the reformed citizens of France annihilated, and for years she hatched and dreamt about plans to annihilate every single reformed Christian in France. For years, it was her great desire. And she came up with a plan in 1572 that would actually shake the whole world. It was the 16th century equivalent of the murderous events that took place on 9/11 here in the United States. Although I have to say, 9/11 was nothing compared to what this woman hatched up. On 9/11, there was, what, around 3,000 people? Catherine de Medici. I'll not get it. She's Italian, I have to say. So the Italians would be good at her name. But Catherine is responsible for the death of between 70,000 and 100,000 Reformed people in France in the period of like 3 days. And we'll hear about that. The massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day. The wars of religion had been going on for about 20 years, off and on. It's not that there was a constant war for 20 years. There would be a couple of years of war, then there'd be a couple of years of peace, then a few years of war, then a few years of peace, between the Huguenots and the monarchy. But in 1570, there was something of another truce that was agreed on between the Roman Catholic parties and the Huguenot, the Reformed forces. The king is now Charles the Ninth at this period. His mother, Catherine, is still alive. His father is dead. His brother, obviously, Francis II, is dead as well. Yes, Charles is married. He's king in his own right. But Catherine was just the kind of mother that absolutely dominated her sons. Just controlled her sons' every action. Manipulated them with her bad temper. With her ferocious words. And Charles, it would seem, was something of a kind of a pliable son, unable to stand up and be responsible as a monarch in and of himself in his own right. And he's about 20 years of age at this particular point. He'd become friendly with certain Huguenot leaders, and he enjoyed debating these leaders, not necessarily agreeing with them, but he liked them. He enjoyed the discussion. He enjoyed some friendship, some camaraderie with those particular individuals. And that drove his mother wild with frustration. She hated the Reformed cause with a vengeance. It was decided at that time that France faced a greater enemy than themselves, than the Catholics and the Protestants. But as a nation, the Spanish were becoming too powerful. They were beginning to flex their muscles too much, and there was the potential that if France didn't toe the line according to Spain's dictates, that Spain now had the power to come and basically fight against the French and take over the French monarchy. So it was decided, for the sake of France, that the Huguenots and the Catholics would work together to fight the Spanish. Guess who that drove wild? Catherine. She under no circumstances wanted any kind of unity, any kind of peace. She would rather see Catholic forces come from Spain and dominate than in any way have any toleration of the Reformed cause in France. She was very, very angry, and she was determined, if she could, to just scupper those plans. It was decided that basically she took her son and began to browbeat him. And she had the Pope's help for this. Pope Pius V. And she came up with a plan to browbeat Charles by using a biblical story. The story of Saul, who as king of Israel was given orders from God through Samuel the prophet to go and exterminate the Amalekites, who were infidels. And because Saul didn't do that, he was told to go and spare not one, but he didn't obey the voice of God, and as a consequence, Charles was convinced Saul lost his throne, and he lost the right for his sons to sit upon the throne. And the application was that God, through the mouth of the Pope, was telling Charles the Ninth to annihilate the Huguenots and to leave not one. And if he failed to obey this prophetical word from God, then as a consequence, he would lose his throne and his sons would not sit upon the throne, and so on. And Charles, of course, saw the application. He saw how it alluded to his circumstance, and he consented to agree to kill the Huguenots, that not one of them might be left to tell of his terrible deed. There was a plan, and it was that the sister of Charles, Margaret of Valois, would marry Henry, the Prince of Navarre. So his sister was going to marry a Huguenot prince. Now, the whole biblical issue aside as to whether or not a reformed prince should marry a Roman Catholic princess for the sake of political union, that's another issue altogether, the issue of the unequal yoke. But it was decided by Huguenot leaders and by the Roman Catholic leaders that this would be a wonderful thing to do. But it was all a scam. You see, the Huguenots were going to be invited into Paris, all the nobility, all the military leaders, and they were going to come to celebrate this union and celebrate this wedding in August of 1572. They would come together and they would spend a week in celebrations. Then there would be the wedding. There would be meeting between various Huguenot leaders and King Charles IX, and Catherine, his mother. And there's even an instance when Coligny, the great admiral, the Huguenot admiral, went and met with Charles, and Charles embraced him and called him his father, and so on. Literally, just buttering up the Huguenots to make them feel safe, to make them feel that all was well. A price was put on Coligny's head by Catherine, 50,000 crowns, which is a lot if Coligny would be murdered in that night, as Coligny was going to his hotel in the centre of Paris. A marksman, with an old musket of course, but a marksman shot him 3 times. Each shot in the arm smashed his arm up, and he managed to get into his hotel. Charles and Catherine went to visit him the next day and assured him that they would track down the perpetrator. Just the lies, the deceit was incredible. They embraced him. They told him that they were ashamed of the actions of the wannabe assassin. However, this was all just building up to the morning of the 24th of August, which was going to be the Feast of St. Bartholomew's Day. It was early in the morning, very early in the morning, and the bells of Saint Germain Church in Paris began to ring. That was the signal that the massacre should begin. The Catholic forces that had gathered allegedly to celebrate the wedding, to provide all the pomp and dignitary, not causing the Huguenots in any way to be suspicious, the Catholic armies all had a band on their left arm with a white cross on it, and also a white cross on their hats, which meant they could recognise one another. And in the early hours of the morning, the quietness was disturbed by the bells ringing, and instantly the clamour and the attack began. Coligny's residence was one of the first places. A few hundred troops came and began to slaughter the Huguenot leaders that were all gathered there together. Coligny himself was stabbed through the heart, and then a sword straight through his mouth, into his mouth, completely disfiguring his face. It's said, however, by eyewitnesses, and actually on the internet if you go on, you can actually find lots of eyewitness accounts of what happened that day. Different individuals, such as François Dubois, he was a young man at the time and he saw these things take place. Another historian, Dethou, a young man again who witnessed the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day, they describe all of these events. Very many eyewitness accounts as to what actually happened. One, Dubois, says, suddenly, without warning, the devilish work commenced. Beginning in Paris, the French soldiers and the Roman Catholic clergy fell upon the unarmed people. Blood flowed like a river throughout the entire country. Men, women, children fell in heaps before the mobs of the bloodthirsty troops. In 1 week, almost 100,100 Protestants perished. The rivers of France were so filled with corpses that for many months no fish were eaten. In the valley of the Loire, wolves came down from the hills to feed upon the decaying bodies of Frenchmen. The list of massacres was endless and the list of the dead was enormous. Indeed, those days were very, very dark days for France. There's some old depictions of the massacre that took place. Men, women and children were literally dragged from their beds, unsuspecting, thinking they had come for a wedding. All of the nobility were slaughtered. Much of it took place around the Louvre there in Paris, which was the king's residence. It was a palace before it was a museum. Many of the nobility were marched out one by one and they were slaughtered. It's said that the next day Charles and Catherine stood on their balcony to observe the heap of noble bodies, Huguenot bodies, as they were piled in a heap. Throughout Paris on that particular night there was 4,000 put to death in Paris alone, and then throughout the provinces over the next couple of days, as we say, somewhere between 770 and 100,000 Huguenots were slaughtered. I realise you didn't come here this morning and expect to get like an R-rated description of the violence, and I'll spare you that. If you're interested later, I can tell you a little bit about it. But what was done to the Protestant people, men, women and children that night, it wasn't just that they were murdered. They weren't just slaughtered. They were tortured. It was the most brutal expression of just depraved humanity that you can imagine. And it was all done in the name of Christianity. The massacre in Paris was incredible. Miller says, all over Paris, the work of massacre was extended by ruffians by the thousands, armed with their pikes and their knives and their swords, every weapon of the soldier and the brigand. They rushed through the streets, murdering all that they met who had not the white cross on their hats. They forced their way into the houses of the Protestants. They slaughtered the inmates in their nightclothes, men, women and children, and threw their mangled bodies into the streets. No pitiful wail for mercy was considered. The obscurest haunts were searched and nobody was spared. By and by the sun rose upon Paris, and the wretched Charles, who had shuddered for some moments at the commencement of the massacre, he had tasted the blood of the saints. He became as ravenous for the slaughter of the lowest of the mob. He and his blood-stained Italian mother, at the break of day, went to their balcony to feast their eyes on the slaughtered heaps. Rivers of blood flowed down the streets. Corpses of men, women and children blocked doorways. On all sides, the groans and death cries of the dying were heard, and the blasphemies and imprecations of the maddened populace could be heard. Charles himself, in seeing some try to swim across the River Seine there in Paris, from his balcony there at the Louvre, you're right on the banks of the Seine, he in a maddened way would cry, kill, 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 demanding that nobody would escape. It was a terrible night. There never has been such a night. Indeed, at Rome, the news was greeted with shouts of joy. In fact, that's the Louvre as it exists today. Gregory the 13th struck a medal, a coin, to commemorate the slaughter. And on the right hand side you can actually see, in the name of Christ, you see the angel there with the sword and the cross. And then just the heaps of bodies. This was considered a glorious thing. It was considered a beautiful thing. In Rome, at the Vatican, the tidings of this slaughter were celebrated. The person who brought the tidings, the first person who brought the news of the slaughter and described it, was given 1,000 gold pieces as a reward for travelling from France to tell the Pope this news. Of course, Philip of Spain rejoiced. His need now to go and attack France was diminished because there was no toleration of the Reformation. In Geneva, it's said that the city of Geneva went into weeks of fasting and praying and mourning. In Scotland, the old, by now, John Knox pronounced a prophetical declaration of vengeance over France. He said, the sentence has gone forth against this murder. The King of France and the vengeance of God will not be withdrawn from his house. His name shall be held in extrication by posterity, and no one who shall spring from his loins shall possess the kingdom in peace unless repentance come to prevent the judgment of God. In England, Queen Elizabeth put her whole court into mourning for weeks. And when eventually the French ambassador sought an audience with Elizabeth to offer some hypocritical explanation as to why this happened, he was met with absolute silence. The whole court was dressed in black. All the ladies in waiting wearing black from head to toe. Everybody just stared at him. It was traditional. It was customary for the women to bow before him, curtsy before ambassadors as they would come, and for the men to bow in the court. Everybody just stood and stared at him as he walked towards Elizabeth, who sat, never gave him eye contact, looked over his head, wearing black from head to toe, never responding to him, not speaking to him, just listening to the hypocrisy of his mouth, and then he was forced to leave somewhat embarrassed. But England also went into a period of mourning. There was a real sense that this was a very sad and significant day. And in actual fact, it was. The cause of Reformation that had gone so well in France, God had blessed it abundantly. The mega churches, if you like, of the north, the little Geneva of Meaux, just in the northwest, 25 miles northwest of Paris, these things are gone. And at this point, the Huguenots begin to flee. They flee to Geneva, absolutely. They flee to England. They flee to Scotland. They flee to France. And eventually, many of the Huguenots become those who come with the Scots-Irish to America. In fact, even amongst the Protestants of Scotland and Northern Ireland today, there's many French names. My brother-in-law, who's preached here, is Philip de Courcy. You say, what's a big Irishman doing with a name like that? It's from Huguenot stock. His forefathers are amongst those that fled after the Reformation. I have an aunt whose maiden name is Elizabeth Blue, which was Bleu, Elizabeth Bleu, and she is also from Huguenot stock. Many of the Scots-Irish, many even within England to this day, have French names as a result. But this brought disaster to France. The Huguenots were a very industrious people. They had a Protestant work ethic. They believed in seeking to do their best to have dominion in society, have dominion over creation, and to be good stewards of their time and of their labour and of their talents and so on. And it wasn't really known until it was too late, but France's prosperity at this point in the 16th century, even though there had been wars and trouble and so on, still a growing economy, if you like. And much of it was because of the Protestant work ethic of the Huguenots. When they went to Scotland and England and Ireland and Geneva, they took with them all their skills, they took with them all their abilities, and as a consequence, France fell into just a period of terrible economic despair. There was a sense of just a gloominess across the country. And of course, you know how it all ended up eventually at the Bastille there in Paris, and the whole humanistic mindset of the French Revolution that just seemed so alien and different from the revolution that took place here in the United States of America. With no sense of God, France has continued. And in some ways, John Knox's prophecy about France has come to pass. Even all these centuries later. Today, France is a very, very dark country. It's probably one of the world's most foremost secular countries. Atheistic. It's not communistic, but it is atheistic. It's still a relatively capitalistic country as far as world terms are concerned, relatively speaking, but it's a dark spiritual country. The churches in France are very small, they're very weak, there's so little gospel light, and yet in the days of the Reformation it was just alive. There was revival in France until the individuals that we've seen today being used of the enemy of God and the enemy of the souls of men were raised up. It's quite a story, the story of the Reformation in France. It's very moving. If you have the interest, especially those with some French background, to study more of the massacre of St. Bartholomew's Day, I'm sure your heart will melt as you think of what God's people went through, the surprise, the suddenness, the violence, the annihilation in many ways of the church in France at that time. Are there any comments or any questions? Bruce? There's never been an acknowledgement, Bruce, never, of the sins of Rome when it comes to the martyrs of Inquisition. In fact, today, in actual fact, it is a fact that the Inquisition is still on the books, if you like, of the Roman Catholic Church. It has never officially been closed. So there's never been a repentance. How can there be? Because many of the actions that we're describing, such as this one, were actually sanctioned by the infallible Pope. So how can you say, well, we were wrong, when it was a papal bull, basically, that sanctioned the martyrdom, the murder of these people? Gwen? Right. That's a good question. I'll repeat it for those at the back. Gwen is struggling with the fact that I said that, in my opinion, it's a foolish thing that was done when the posters were put up in Paris, denouncing the mass. Her point, a good point, is that everything on the poster is true. I haven't read the whole poster, I have to be honest. But let's say for we'll give you that everything on the poster is true. Why would it be foolish to put that up in Paris and cover Paris with the truth? I guess, is that a fair representation of what you're saying? Well, I would certainly say to you, Gwen, that William Farrell didn't think it was foolish. So you're in good company, okay, to say that's not foolish. There were many reformers, such as Calvin, who were very angry that this was done. There were some like Farrell who said to their dying day, let truth prevail, right? And there were others who said, yeah, let truth prevail, but that's not the way to do it. In a sense, what it was, there was an element of vandalism included in it. It wasn't a legal thing to do, to cover the city. And when I say cover, just so you know, I mean cover. They put up thousands of posters. They had been busy, using those great new inventions called the printing press. They had spread them out all over France. It was a well-planned thing. It wasn't just a few lads saying, let's put up a couple of posters. They covered Paris, so there was an element of vandalism to it. It was illegal to present things in that way. There was an element, and this is the thing that was really the foolish part in my mind, and you may disagree, and you're welcome to. I mean, there's no controversy. But to put it on the palace door, it was... In that culture, even today, if somebody jumped the fence of the White House and ran up to the front door in the middle of the night and put up a placard, a poster, pasted it on, no war for oil or something, one of those anti-Iraq war things, people would go, that's just downright disrespectful. That's like a Michael Moore kind of move, if you know what I mean. And in those days, when the monarchy was so esteemed and so... it was way above what we view leaders to be today. It was considered just insulting, an insulting manner, an insulting mode of operation. The truth was probably definitely there, right? I say probably definitely. But the truth was no doubt there. But it was the manner, and it stirred up a rage. And many reformers, even Calvin himself, who suffered because of it, he had to leave France. He had to get out at that point. Many reformers felt, we were making advances. We were going in the right direction. This was not wisdom. That would be their reasoning. Fire away. No, absolutely. And Gwen's response was, the scripture says it's better to obey God than man. And, you're saying it's not definitely applying to that, but the principle you think may apply. I would say this, that God never said, put placards up But he did say, preach the gospel. And, you know, that was going on great. But, you know, and again, you're entitled to your view, honestly. It's not a big deal. But, you know, it certainly brought, many reformers felt at the time, it brought unnecessary heartache their way, you know. So, but I appreciate your comments. It's good. Thanks for the discussion, Gwen. I appreciate it. Yeah, Debbie first, and then. I don't think Farrell had counted the cost. I don't. He was also surprised by it. You know, he had to go to Geneva as well. He had to get out. You know, so you know the Lord's overruling. We know that, but then you know. But good comments, Gwen. Appreciate it.
What happened?
Eventually, you know, she wasn't martyred or anything. She eventually died. But you know, once he passed, and I have the date somewhere, 1547, when he died, her influence was completely dissipated, because then she's only an aunt to Henry II. And of course, Henry II married Catherine de Medici. You know, and as a result, you know, her influence just waned completely. But at least, you know, those early days, she had a great influence upon her brother. Just restraining type of influence. Was it Kevin? Primarily, the motivation came from Catherine for this particular action. He talked about, in particular, St. Bartholomew's Day, that massacre. It truly was her hatred just stirring things and planning and scheming for years and manipulating. Pardon? Absolutely. When the papacy, I mean, you've got to remember the whole context. The papacy has had dominance in Europe now for really about, 900 years, been very, very dominant in Europe. And here's this reformed cause that's undermining the papacy's power. So if in France there's a queen mother who's able to do this, she's going to get total backing, you know, from the papacy, absolutely. So, yeah, there'll be financial issues. Yeah, there'll just be, you know, power struggles and, you know, influence issues that are all going on. Just the whole thing. But it really was Catherine that was motivated to destroy the cause of Reformation. You know, she hated Reformation. She was a very committed Roman Catholic with a hatred for anybody who disagreed with her. There's a lot in history about her you can read, you know, in your own time. She's a scary woman. She really is. Very. And no wonder John Knox wrote the first blast of, you know, the trumpet against the monstrous regiment of women, because she was actually an individual that he also would have known. You know, you get Mary in England, Mary Queen of Scots in Scotland, Catherine in France. The whole thing is very scary. And it's all these women that are just so against the Reformation. And you can understand Knox, but again, you know, he might have said truth, but maybe he wasn't, I don't know, too wise, I don't know. Bruce, we'll just finish with Bruce. Yeah, we could maybe talk about the Counter-Reformation some other day, but the Counter-Reformation was not an apology for the Reformation. It was it included the Inquisition, and it also saw the establishment and the sending forth of new orders, such as the Jesuits. You know, the Jesuit order are a product of the Counter-Reformation. So the Counter-Reformation was not like how are we going to negotiate? The Counter-Reformation was like a very aggressive new wave of Catholicism that, as I say, the Jesuits are a phenomenal order within Rome who basically have been described by some Protestants as almost like the Gestapo. What the Gestapo was to the Nazis, the Jesuits are to the Roman Catholic Church. They're a very politically astute, you know, order who have accomplished powerful things throughout the world, and even still are, incidentally. The Jesuits are a very powerful order. So the Counter-Reformation didn't deal with this in a positive way. It just was a further reaction to the Reformation. You know, it was the Council of Trent, of course, being part of that. And that's a whole other big issue. You know, we'll just have to end there, folks. Good discussion. I would encourage you, read up on the Massacre of St. Bartholomew's Days. It's very, very moving, just to think what the people of France went to their bed thinking there's peace maybe for the next few years, but it was all a big snare, a big con. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there were so many thousands who loved you in France in the 16th century, and our hearts are very sad when we think of France today. Lord, the people are so dark, they have no clue. They're not even Catholic now. They're not in any way even religious. Lord, they've just been given over to humanism and secularism. And there's a sadness about France. And Lord, we do pray that you'd bless missionaries and churches even today. We pray for, Lord, our brother David Vaughan in France today as he would preach your word. We thank you for the little church that gathers there. And Lord, we do pray that many would be reached for the gospel, and that there would be even a new life breathed into the church in France. Lord, we long that the French would be illuminated with gospel light. Father, we do ask that you would help those of us today who are living in our context to be wise, Lord, and to even as our sister Gwen pointed out, Lord, we do not want in any way to undermine the proclamation of truth. May it go forward, and Lord, help us to be faithful and to be those who bring glory and honour to you in the way that we do bring this truth to our society. Our Father, we thank you for your blessings. They are many, and we rejoice in them. In Jesus' name, amen.